The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
This morning, as we consider the doctrine of the church, Lord's Day 21, I call your attention first of all to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, a prophecy of the Catholicity of the church, that is, that God will gather his church from all nations. Very important prophecy in the Old Testament, when God's focus was upon Israel, his people. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we read the first 16 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. On the basis of those passages and taking into account several other portions of Scripture, I call your attention to Lord's Day 21 of our Heidelberg Catechism. When the consistory informed me that this is what you were up to in the Catechism, that works out well for me, because if I were back home, I would be preaching this Lord's Day today. So instead, I was able to work ahead, prepare a sermon for you, and be able to preach it at home next Sunday. But Lord's Day 21, questions and answers 54 through 56. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is fitting that the Heidelberg Catechism, immediately after its treatment of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and our confession of faith in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, begins discussion of the Church of Jesus Christ. After all, if you express the fruit of the Spirit's work in one word, you say church. His work is the gathering and building of the body of Christ, which has been chosen from all eternity. And this Lord's Day, we would not generally preach in one sermon. This Lord's Day is packed with significant scriptural truths. But today we're going to take this Lord's Day as a whole, and therefore, without any further introduction, I call your attention to this summary of God's Word concerning the Holy Catholic Church. We notice, first of all, its essential character. Secondly, its practical manifestation. And finally, its spiritual blessing. First of all, then, its essential character. There are today an endless number of opinions as to what the church is. To some, the church is simply a crowd, a social organization along with many other social organizations in the community and the world. To others, it's a social institution which serves many purposes. It serves the needs of men and women to have community, to have fellowship, to get to know various people in their community. It serves for the uplifting of the world and of individuals. And according to some, its primary purpose is to join hands with other organizations to conquer the sicknesses seen in the world today, whether that be hunger or housing shortages and so on. To others, the church is a sort of mission station, having as its only purpose the saving of souls. To others, the church is synonymous with the name of a particular denomination. But over against all these different views and ideas, the instructor once again leads us to the scriptures and shows why the church is an object of faith. Mind you, I believe, and Holy Catholic Church. Now, why should the church be an object of faith if it's just a matter of what we see? You can see an organization called the church as it's engaged in social action and fellowship. You can see the church if it's only a group of churches that go by a particular name, Protestant Reformed, for example. If that's the case, why should we confess, "I believe"? Faith, after all, involves something not seen. The church of Jesus Christ is an object of faith. Yes, it is. And that's because the church of Jesus Christ is something other than what appears in this world. The church in this world appears as something hopelessly divided and terribly unholy. But we confess, "I believe," and holy Catholic Church, united in true faith. The only possible way that we confess that is on the basis of God's Word. There in the Bible, we find the wonderful truth that the church is essentially the gathering of God's chosen people. The gathering of God's chosen people. There is one body, as we read in Ephesians 4. And that one body, called the city of God in Psalm 87, consists of those chosen by God from all eternity out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. We sing of that in Psalm 87, even as we heard it read in verses 3 through 5. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And then the Selah, the pause. What are those glorious things? I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The church isn't a human institution. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. Men don't bring the church into existence. God, the Almighty Sovereign King, and God alone determines the church's being, her nature, her purpose and calling, and he alone gathers and defends that church. You believe that? In other words, do you believe that God is also God when it comes to his church? When it comes to the naming and gathering of his church? The minute we depart from that truth, we're going to fall into grievous error with respect to our teaching of the church and her calling. We're going to fall into errors either on the side of sectarianism or on the other side of ecumenism, both of which are equally grievous. God is God, also with respect to his church. It's his church. And therefore, the essence, the attributes, the calling of the church cannot be discovered by mere reason or scientific investigation, but only from God's own revelation in the Bible. Only through this word and by faith Are we able to understand that the church is not merely a human institution of collected individuals who gather themselves together, but it is the body of Christ, an organic whole which wonderfully surpasses denominational boundaries and intellectual strengths or weaknesses of men. Moreover, the church is Catholic. That is, it goes above all human relationships and embraces men and women from all nations. And far from being the sinful institute that we see, the Church of God in Christ is holy because her head is holy. And so there are three elements contained in this confession. In the first place, I believe there is such an holy Catholic Church, whatever may or may not be seen of her in the world. In the second place, this church is holy. That is, without sin, consecrated unto God, and therefore distinct and separated from the world. And in the third place, the church is Catholic. Not Roman Catholic, Catholic, that is, universal. As to its essential character, therefore, the Church of the Living God is invisible. The Church is that invisible body which God has chosen from eternity in Christ out of all nations throughout all time. And so, as you see, the instructor attributes the being of the church to the sovereign and eternal predestination of God. Election is on the foreground in Lord's Day 21. Scripture tells us that that which determines that the church should be there, that there should be a body of Christ, is the decree of God's sovereign predestination. Not predestination plus the work of man. Not predestination on the basis of foreseen faith. But predestination, election unto faith, is the heart of the church. And you can open your Bibles almost at will and find that truth. Election is the heart of the church. That truth has to be emphasized today because the church institute in our day has serious heart trouble. When the Lord takes a review of His work at the end of His Galilean ministry, He sees that the fruit of His labor has been twofold. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. What does He say? At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. When Jesus faced the Jews at Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication in John 10, verse 26 and following, He said unto them, Ye believe not because ye are not of My sheep. He doesn't turn it around. He doesn't say, you're not of My sheep because ye believe not. But He says, ye believe not because ye are not of My sheep. And in contrast, His own hear His voice and know Him because they are His sheep, given Him by the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle writes to the church in verses 5 through 9, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let that be a comfort to you, children of God. Your membership in Christ's church is not determined by how much knowledge you have. It's not determined by you. What comfort would you and I have if the church was determined by a certain level of knowledge? Do we know enough? What comfort would we have if the church were determined by what kind of people we are? Think of it. If God had only chosen the most knowledgeable, the best behaved children, why, the way would have been extremely dark for a person like Rahab, Manasseh, a murderer of multitudes of God's people, Mary Magdalene, the Apostle Paul, and me, as also you who've come to know yourselves as the most unsuitable of all people for heaven. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29? "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's the church invisible. "Of that church I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof." I am a member of that spiritual body of the elect. Do you confess that? When you do, you confess that you belong to the spiritual body of Christ. The church is, figuratively speaking, the body of Christ, in which all the various parts belong together. That scriptural figure of speech is full of implications. For one thing, as we read in Ephesians 4 earlier, verse 16, from Christ, "The whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." That means then that you walk not as the heathen whose understanding is darkened, who are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, but you live unto Christ your head. Or to put it another way, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, God didn't choose His people just to take them to heaven, but He hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Sovereign predestination. And particularly the truth of election is the basis for all true practical religion. And therefore the admonition comes to us through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. By faith in Christ, living out of our head in the walk of the Christian life, in the way of sanctification, that you and I, it's that way that you and I make this confession. I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of this holy Catholic Church, the body of Christ. Another implication of this truth and the figure of the body is this. You and I don't determine who is a member of the body and what is his or her place in the body. I cannot gather the church. I cannot. Believe me, there have been many times I have wanted to. I have wanted in the worst way to see individual members come to the saving knowledge of Christ because it was evident in their lives it wasn't there. I would like to compel you all to come in. That's me. I can't gather the church. That's not my place. Maybe I compel one to come in. Christ ends up kicking him out. I would like to gather the bricks. I don't know who the bricks are. I cannot gather the church. I only preach the word, and Christ Himself is pleased to speak through me and to use me to gather His church. Thanks be to Him. Because certainly, if I were to come with the stones of my choice, they probably wouldn't belong. And there are multitudes of others that I would never select. And God is pleased to add. Christ gathers His church. He does it alone. He gathers it out of the dead and corrupt material of this human race. And He does so by coming into its ruins. That's the gospel. The Son of God came in the likeness of our sinful flesh, into the rubbish of this human race, to redeem unto Himself His church. You talk about an amazing gospel. He delivers her from the power and corruption of sin. He gathers her by entering into that dead material by His Holy Spirit. Christ gathers His church. It's not the work of God and man, or man and God. The church is God's work in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. You understand that also means, by implication, you and I can never join the church. Young people, that's not what confession of faith is either. When you make confession of faith, you don't say, I want to join the church. Rather, when you become 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, you should say, I want to stand with my brothers and sisters in Christ in the faith expressed here and make this confession: I am and forever shall remain a living member of Christ's body. And if you run your way in sin, have no interest in confessing that faith in mouth and walk, you are saying, I'm not a member of the body of Christ. There are many more implications with that figure of the body of which Christ is the head, but some of those implications involve the practical manifestation of the body, so I hope to return to that figure then momentarily. The Holy Catholic Church of Christ, which by its very essence is invisible, a matter of faith, does come to manifestation. The church is seen in her members. The essence of Christ's work in gathering the church is regeneration. Christ essentially gathers the church when he regenerates us through the Spirit and imparts unto us that new life of Christ. But that isn't all, because the purpose of God with the church is that it comes to manifestation. He has called forth his church in order to show forth his praises. The purpose of the church is not merely to save souls, as worthy a cause as that may sound. The purpose of the church is certainly not to amuse people just to get them in the church building. The church's calling is to show forth the praise of her Redeemer, the glory of God's grace in worship and in all her life. And the church can't do that unless it is seen. Now, there are always people who complain they can't see the church. Well, if you cannot see the church, then you had better examine either your understanding of the church or your perspective. Either you are looking in the wrong direction or you are imagining the church to be something other than what she is. I understand if you're having difficulty seeing the church as we've just confessed it. The church as we confess it is an holy Catholic church. It takes a strong faith to believe that. Because the church as we see it is not holy. The church is not holy for two reasons. In the first place, none of her members are perfectly holy. Every true member of the church confesses that he has but a small beginning of the new obedience. He confesses it not as an excuse, but in grief and as a confession of faith in his Savior. In the second place, the church as we see it is not holy because there are those who belong to the church in its institutional form who really do not belong to the church in its essence. There are always hypocrites in the church, also in our own churches. Sometimes they become manifest, but not always. And when hypocrites gain the upper hand in the instituted church, the church that we see, the church doesn't look holy, it looks wicked. That was the case in Elijah's day too, you remember. Elijah sat down and complained to God that he alone was left. I'm the only one left. Take my life. God saw 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Incidentally, though that's not the emphasis in this Lord's Day, that lack of holiness in the church institute is why Christian discipline must be exercised in God's church. But you'll cover that when you get to Lord's Day 31, the keys of the kingdom. It takes a mighty faith to believe that the church is holy. Yet that's what we Christians confess. And that holiness is not something in the bricks of the building, nor the letters on the sign. It's not an abstract theory. That holiness exists as a witness to God's glory in the midst of His church. It's seen in the members of the body of Christ. Is it seen in you? Is it seen in the expression of your love for Christ, for His church and its members, no matter what their circumstance or situation in life is, or no matter what is their knowledge or their lack thereof? We do well to remember 1 Corinthians 13 in this connection. I think of verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, love, I'm nothing. I wish you would read that whole chapter this afternoon. The church must be a confessing church. If we are living members of Christ's church, we will confess and show forth His praise. Because it's in the nature of life in Christ to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we will show forth that praise, first of all, in the fellowship of believers. It's that of which the instructor speaks in question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. There are in this communion of saints the elements of unity and diversity. Let's return to the figure of the body. Ephesians chapter 4. It's also found in 1 Corinthians 12. The body's not just a pile of parts. The body is one. It's a unity. And yet, the life of that body comes to expression in the various members of the body. From Christ, who is the head, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body is a communion of saints. Saints are holy ones. And they are holy because of their being in Christ the head. Never apart from Christ. So as saints in Christ, they constitute a unity. And there is therefore a unity of calling within that one body. That also we read in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We, as members of Christ's body, have essentially one calling. It's one in the sense that we don't realize our calling without Christ's calling. Sometimes when we say, I believe in the communion of saints, we say that in the same sense as I believe in paying the bills. That is, I believe in exercising the communion of saints. Just remember, the communion of saints is not a reality merely because we exercise it. The foot does not move apart from the calling of the brain, the head. We, as members of the body, realize our obligations only at the calling of Christ's efficacious word. In that sense, our calling is one. We have a unity of calling, furthermore, in the sense that we don't realize our calling apart from the calling of the other members of the body. And the apostle emphasizes that truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, another chapter worthy of your reading this afternoon in this connection. The body is meant to work together. You know, there are serious diseases of the body that involve members of the body attacking each other. When that happens in the body, that's a serious disease. There are many members in the one body, all with unity of calling to serve one another to the glory of God and therefore to serve the head of the church. And when members of the body attack the body by departure from the truth, by cutting speech, rushing to judgment, slandering one another, by walking in sin, the body's in serious trouble. There's a unity of life in the body. The various parts of the body don't have the same function. They don't have the same qualities. We don't all have the same strengths and the same weaknesses, but we partake of the life of Christ. One hope, one Lord, one faith. The head is one, and therefore the body is one. One mind, the mind of Christ. One life, the life of Christ. One will, the will of Christ. Do you see then, beloved, why the fellowship of the church is so important? We can't partake of Christ without partaking of each other. My feet can only move as they are connected to the brain, to the head. My hands can only function as connected to the rest of the body. My eyes can only see if they are in the body. And so it is with the saints in Christ. And that's the way it will be forever. There are differences. There's tremendous variety of members in the body. Not two members alike. And you know that truth by looking at your children, each one different. It's amazing. No two members alike in the body of Christ. All this differentiation determined by God that we might manifest the unity of the body. God in Christ, Christ in the church, all becomes manifest in the various members of the body. That's how God gives us a little taste of heaven while we're still on this earth. From time to time, He gives us to taste a little of the friendship and fellowship of His own covenant life and communion. First, there's spiritual fellowship among one another. Do you partake of that? Contribute to that? To the health of the body? How many of God's people fall through the cracks, so to speak? Are not cared for and nurtured by us, other members of the body? I think if we knew, beloved, we'd all be ashamed. Far too often, if you look around in the church with open eyes, you can find grief being added to the burdens of the wounded. Weak ones being neglected or pushed around by the strong. But thanks be to the grace of God, there are also those who rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep, who mentor the weak by the Word of God. And they do so because they're close enough to do so. Thanks be to God, there are those who don't speak to every man and his brother about the breaks in the bones and skin, but seek quickly to heal the wounds. But such a man or woman works quietly with a troubled heart and a praying spirit, and the Father who seeth in secret rewards them openly. Spiritual fellowship, a wonderful evidence of sweet communion. There's also ecclesiastical fellowship. That's exercised by the members of the body when they go to the house of prayer together, not neglecting the fellowship of the saints. Members of Christ's body do not separate themselves from the fellowship of God's people. Even when they vacation for a while, while we commonly do, which we commonly do, we don't sit in our cottage or motel room or tent on Sunday. We seek out fellow saints. We seek the fellowship of other people of God under the preaching of the Word. And not to be ignored, there's also a material fellowship when the head causes one member willingly and freely to give to another, unconditionally, to one in need. The mercies of Christ are distributed through the members of the body. That's the only way. The Christian is not a socialist. The Christian is not one who works at breaking down all class distinction. The socialist says, all that's yours is mine. On the contrary, the Christian says, what's mine is yours. What a blessing when the communion of saints will be perfectly manifested in the day of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be when everything within us shall be of Christ and His Spirit. When each shall know his or her own place in that beautiful communion of saints, when all shall know the fullness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that shall be glorious indeed. Now, of course, that perfect communion is not seen. The fellowship of the church is imperfect. That's true. First of all, for physical reasons, there are physical barriers preventing the full expression of the communion of the body of Christ. There's the barrier of distance, geographics. There's the barrier of language. Not only with our brothers and sisters overseas, but even with our brothers and sisters in other parts of this country, we are prevented from experiencing this perfected communion simply for physical reasons. But the primary reason for the imperfect expression of the communion of saints is the difference that exists because of sin. That explains why we have different denominations. That's imperfection. That's because there's departure from the truth. And any break from the truth causes a break in the body. That's why departure from the truth is such a serious sin. And what's true with regard to denominations is true with regard to the individual members of the body. If we walk in darkness, the communion's broken. John writes, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Communion of saints has nothing to do with cliques, has nothing to do with sectarianism. Communion of saints has to do with seeking the welfare and advantage of the brother in Christ. Not walking in pride and haughtiness, but in humility to the glory of God and the well-being of the church. Finally, brethren, beloved, the Holy Catholic Church is partaker of a rich spiritual blessing in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins and the communion of saints are intimately connected. Unless we have communion of saints and have realized it in our hearts, we have no forgiveness of sins. That's true because the communion of saints is the manifestation of the love of God in Christ. And only when I experience that I am a member of the body of Christ by faith and partaker of the love of God, can I say that my sins are forgiven? In the communion of saints, there is forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness of sins is the principal spiritual benefit that we receive out of Christ our head. That means, as we've said, there are many sins that affect, that hinder the communion of saints. Today, there is very little consciousness of sin in the church in general. An attitude that also affects us. Our day is characterized by almost a total disregard for God's Word, God's holiness, a minimal expression of childlike fear of God. People loathe to call sin, sin. They want to find all kinds of excuses. And they'll run to every mental health professional to find excuses for their sin. This question and answer speaks of my corrupt nature. It's not just a matter of sins that I might do, or even sins of thought or speech. We are sinful. Our natures are corrupt. Question answer 56 speaks of my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. Today we seem to have forgotten that our natures are corrupt. Instead, we hear about how good we are and how we're able to affect the good. This question and answer speaks of the language of the Scriptures, the language of the psalmist, the language of the apostle, and looks to God for all things. In the second place, forgiveness of sins implies we are guilty. That means that we are obligated to live to the glory of God, and we can't do it. We cannot remove this guilt. And therefore, when we confess the forgiveness of sins, we mean that our sins are completely gone. The guilt is destroyed. God sees no sin in us. That's not because He's the nice guy, as some blasphemously teach. God doesn't forget about our sin and guilt. He bases His forgiveness on righteousness and justice. I believe in the forgiveness of sins means I believe in Christ crucified for me. God took my sins and loaded them on His own beloved Son. And He makes us partakers of that spiritual blessing by grafting us into Christ by that living bond of faith, so that we confess, I believe my sins are forgiven. This spiritual blessing of God's grace is given us in such a way that we may know whether we are partakers of it. When God works this faith in you, you readily acknowledge your sin and guilt. You know yourself. You know your misery. And you get on your knees in repentance. That must be manifest in your life if you're going to experience the communion of saints. Makes no difference what or how great your sins were or are. There is no sin so great but that the blood of Christ is sufficient to atone for it. Sin doesn't bar one from the communion of saints, the communion of Christ's body. Impenitence does. If you can't get down on your knees in true sorrow for sin and repentance, you have no place in the fellowship of God's church. And so the conclusion of it all is expressed by John in 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from all sin. May that be your life and joy as a congregation. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for the wonder work of Thy grace, choosing us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, giving Him to us and us to Him as members of the body, one with the head, and giving us also to know the wonder of our forgiveness in Him. Father, bless us, Thy church in the midst of this world. Keep, preserve, and defend us, and continue to gather Thy people to the coming of the great day of our Lord. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.